disparity of treatment is a theme that is common, I think, to human experience. All of us, from when we are very young, wonder why someone else got something that we did not. Even children very quickly learn that when a brother or sister gets something, they might not get exactly the same thing. Of course, as a parent, this is one of your ongoing and perhaps not happy tasks to somehow even things out among your children. As employers, it's an important task because disparity of treatment can, if demonstrable and provable, bring an attorney to your door serving papers saying that this person, without merit, got something that I did not. And in the Bible as well, disparity of treatment, people, one person getting one thing and another getting something else that they deem less valuable, is a common theme. It's something that Scripture deals with in many different ways. And though in some ways this is not the theme of our, it's not the theme of our passage this morning, it is certainly something that comes to mind very quickly as we read through here, as we see Jesus once again enter into an episode of healing, and we're in many ways left to ask why this person and not the other. Well, when we left Jesus last, he was in Galilee, and you may recall that he had, at a distance, healed the son of an official, and the response from that official was one of faith. He believed, as soon as he recognized that Jesus had proclaimed his son's health, and his son had, at that very moment, become healthy again. And now, Jesus has gone, having been in Jerusalem, returned to Galilee by way of Samaria. He is now back in Jerusalem, as we find him in the pages of John's narrative here. And he is there for a feast. Now, Jesus, when he is in Jerusalem, in John's Gospel, is almost always there on the occasion of some feast. This is the only time that we see him there where the feast itself is not named. It's not said that this is the Passover or perhaps the Feast of Booths, which was part of Purim from the story of Esther. You may remember that. We don't know, frankly, why exactly he is here or what feast occasioned his return to Jerusalem. But certainly during the time of a feast, there would be a number of people who weren't from Jerusalem who would be in Jerusalem. And we're told that during this feast, he goes to this place that is by the Sheep Gate. Now, Nehemiah, as he is recounting the reconstruction of Jerusalem in Nehemiah 3, talks about this sheep gate, and frankly, the Greek here, it's not exactly clear what is being spoken of. It's something to do with the sheep, and in some ways, we've surmised that that's what's being talked about here. That same gate that Nehemiah spoke of, and it is in the northwest part of the city. It's narrow, and as we see here in verse 2, near there is a pool that is called Bethesda, and it has these five columns that lay all around it. Now, this pool, actually, many archaeologists have tried to excavate this site and find it, but there is good reason to believe that that is exactly near that sheep gate. That's what we're talking about here. No longer exists. The pool itself no longer exists in Jerusalem, but there is good reason to believe that that is the location that we're talking about here. And this pool was supposed to have, in some way, shape, or form, healing powers for people. And therefore, as you see in verse 3, there are a number of invalids who lay there. A number of people who were either blind or lamed or completely paralyzed. So this is a common sight. And obviously it's not, I would think, as such, perhaps one of Jerusalem's leading tourist attractions during the feast, because it certainly was well known that around this pool were a number of people that were in various stages of infirmity, and they all of them looking to get healed by this pool. Now, you may, if you happen to have a version of script, if you happen to have, say, a King James or a New King James Bible with you, you may think that I missed a verse as I was reading through here, because if you look at your English Standard Version, they go straight from verse 3 to verse 5. And verse 4 would have said, they were waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. Now, there's good reason why that's been excluded from our text today. It's not attested by many of the earliest manuscripts. It's likely something that was sort of added as by way of further explanation by a later copyist, but it did, by the time 700 or 800 years had passed, ended up as part of the manuscript that made up the King James Bible. So if you have that there, I don't want to ignore that it's there for you. And it's really not necessary entirely to our text. It adds perhaps a little bit of background. It's unclear as to whether an actual angel of the Lord, or that's just what was believed. That was the common belief. And in some ways, it doesn't really add to our text, because whether or not it was true, clearly it was accepted among those who were there that there were healing powers in this pool, be the source from an angel or whoever else. And it also gives context, obviously, to the man's response in verse 7, that I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going down, another steps before me. And so that would give context to the man thinking that the first one into the pool is the one who's going to receive healing. Well, imagine the scene that Jesus then steps into. That there are lame and blind, paralyzed people laying all about this pool. Any number of them. All of them, obviously, in Jesus' times, in utterly desperate straits. This was a couple thousand years before the Americans with Disability Act. If you were lame or blind or paralyzed, you were reduced to begging in those times. There was little in the way of useful work that you could accomplish. You were a dependent person upon the charity of others. And it was not a very pleasant existence by any way, shape, or form. And Jesus has likely dozens of people before him that are in this circumstance as he comes to the sheep pool. And out of those dozens of people that he confronts in this circumstance, he chooses one. Now, this is unlike other healing narratives in John or elsewhere in the Gospel. In almost every other respect, in fact, I'm fairly sure in every other instance, the person seeking healing comes to Jesus, or is brought to Jesus, or at the very least, their situation is brought to Jesus. In any sense, Jesus is not the initiator of their healing. In this one instance, he is. he goes to where the sick people are, and among all of the sick people, he chooses one. Why him? Why this guy? Well, as we are about to see, it's certainly not for this man's moral superiority that he is chosen by any means. In fact, it becomes almost more puzzling as time goes on why this man was chosen. And Jesus, as he approaches him, this man who had been an invalid for 38 years, certainly suffering as much as anyone who was there before this pool, he asks something that, frankly, comes off read incorrectly as almost patronizing in nature. Do you want to be healed? No, I don't want to be healed. You know, I got a good spot here in the sun. You know, I'm liking it. No, I don't want to be healed. And that's a question that commentators throughout time have actually, I think, made way too much of. They've tried to generalize it and say the first step to healing is, of course, the earnest desire to be healed. It's hard for me to imagine that this man or anyone else that's there doesn't want to be healed. That's why they're there. They're there because they want out of their current circumstance. And his response to Jesus said, well, there's no one here to put me into the pool. When the water stirred up, and other people get there in front of me. Now, we can probably infer from this that the man wasn't completely paralyzed, but rather lamed in some way, that he couldn't, that he was unable to walk, he perhaps just crawled along. But, you know, certainly, in many ways, a pathetic case. And he was there for 38 years. And Jesus simply says to him, he doesn't comment on what the man says as to why he hasn't been healed up to this point. He just says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And remarkably, the man does. He's healed. And he probably has a straw mat. You know, we're not talking something from the original mattress factory here that he's picked up. It's probably just a roll-up mat that he has that a healthy person would be able to roll up and carry on their shoulder. And he, at the word of Jesus, is able to pick up his mat and walk away. Now, if the man even said thank you to Jesus, John doesn't record it. In fact, I think we have good reason to believe that he didn't acknowledge what had been done for him in any way, shape, or form. For later, as we will see, he doesn't even know who it was. He doesn't know his name, who healed him. In some ways, I think he just looks at it like it's about time I caught some good luck here. I'm healed. And he walks away. Now, this is very similar to an incident you may remember in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, Jesus is speaking in a house. And there are so many people that are there that they crowd in the entire house and nobody can get in through the door. The crowd is out the door. And four friends have an invalid. And not being able to get him into Jesus by way of the door, they get on the roof, make an opening in the roof, and lower him down to see Jesus. And before healing that one, Jesus looks at him and says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And of course, people wonder, who's this who can forgive sins? And Jesus says, well, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say pick up your mat and walk? But so you know that I can forgive sins, pick up your mat and walk. And he does. It's rather clear when someone who is invalid is made well. And that was used by Jesus as proof that he was who he says he was. Here, he's in the midst of a crowd. He speaks to this person almost privately, and the man doesn't even seem to acknowledge what he's done. And there's no one there to sort of put the pieces together. That someone who can do this, well, that must have, that must, they must be a very special person indeed. Instead, this person does at least obey what Jesus tells him to do, and he carries his mat off. And it's not long before he encounters leaders, Jewish leaders, and their words to him are, Don't you know it's against the law to carry your mat on the Sabbath?" Now, was it actually against the law? Not per se. It's probably more of the many addendums that the Pharisees had made to the law. We see that through the commentary on the law called the Midrash. But nonetheless, they had so wished to protect the Sabbath from any sort of work that they expanded the circle beyond and beyond and beyond to anything that could be interpreted as work on the Sabbath. And you'll see that even today with Orthodox Jews. As I was at Columbia University, one of the students that was part of our ministry there had some friends who were Orthodox Jews, and they really wanted him to be their roommate in a suite. Well, the reason they wanted him to be their roommate was they needed somebody to turn on the lights on Saturdays, on the Sabbath. They weren't permitted to flick a light switch. And that's the same sort of attitude that sort of happened here, that all means of work, that the Sabbath has been extended beyond even what God has commanded, and it's not lawful to carry your mat on a Sabbath. Well, and the fellow is not saying, "A wonderful miracle has happened here." Rather, he sort of throws Jesus down the stairs, in a sense. He says, "Well, it wasn't my idea to pick up the mat. This guy told me who he's the one who told me carry your mat. He's the one who healed me. He's the one who told me to pick up your mat." Well, who's that? I don't know. In fact, where is he? It's gone. Just picked up his mat, loses track of where Jesus is, doesn't even bother to figure out who he was. Just picks up his mat and left, and as soon as he's confronted by the Jews, it's not, "How can you ask me something like that? A great healing has taken place." No, he's afraid for his position in the synagogue, and he says, no, it's him. It was him. "Wasn't my idea to pick up the mat. This guy healed me. Look, I was just sitting by the pool minding my own business. This guy came along, healed me, told me to pick up my mat. What am I supposed to do?" He doesn't even know his name at this point. And after that, Jesus seeks him out a second time. This man hasn't shown any zeal to follow after Jesus. He's lost complete track of him, doesn't even know his name. But Jesus, having sought him out once and selected him from among a group of many, many invalids, seeks him out again. And we have this interesting, perhaps somewhat troubling encounter that's recorded in verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Well, again, this raises several somewhat troubling questions in our mind. Now, first of all, Jesus had to point out to them, look, you're healed. You're completely healed. You haven't acknowledged it. You didn't thank me, but you're healed. Now, I want you to stop sinning that nothing worse will happen to him. Well, is Jesus saying here that the man's sin, that the man's illness was a result of his sin in the first place? Well, that's certainly the plain sense reading of what Jesus is saying here. And it certainly would have comported well with the general interpretation of where illness came from in those days. We will, in a few weeks or months, get to John chapter 9. You may recall there that Jesus' disciples ask him, as they encounter a man who was born blind, his disciples ask him, whose sin was it that caused this man to be born blind? Was it his, or was it his parents? And Jesus responds there, it was not his sin or his parents, but rather that God might be glorified at this moment. And a similar purpose is at work here. While at the same time, I don't want to exclude the possibility. That would tend to mitigate against, perhaps, the common belief in that day that sin is what led to illness. It's also true that we see in the New Testament that sin does lead to illness. Should you come back tonight, we'll hear from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. As we come before the Lord's table, and Paul warns the Corinthians that their glib treatment of the Lord's table and their ignoring the presence of the Lord in the table and treating that in a cavalier fashion is the reason why some of them are sick and some of them have died. And, of course, we have the famous encounter of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, where they lie about a piece of property had been sold for, and are struck dead, and fear is struck into the hearts of everybody. So I'm not going to discount that there's a relationship between sin and temporal consequences here. Certainly, in some cases, that can be the case. We can't presume that guilt on the man, nor can we presume nobility, certainly, seeing what we know of his character. He is certainly a sinner. And Jesus is calling him here through his healing to repent and to sin no more. Well, there is another aspect of this, of course. Jesus says, go and sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. Did I mention that I was an invalid for 38 years? What exactly could be worse than that? Well, an eternity apart from God could be worse than that. He is calling this invalid not out of disease, but out of darkness. Well, the man, having now been armed with the knowledge of who it was who healed him, instead of praising Jesus and giving glory to God, as one might expect, as others who were healed throughout the New Testament do, instead goes back to the Jews. Oh, by the way, that guy you were looking for, it's Jesus. Yeah, I just want to make sure that you knew. Yeah, it's him. Again, there's not much to like about this guy's character. And instead of taking into account that whoever could perform a healing miracle like this is someone to be reckoned with, rather the Jews seek to persecute him because he healed on the Sabbath. The Jews have no more spiritual sensibility, really, than this man who was healed. They are dullards. They cannot see what's obvious, that they're dealing with something great here. It's very similar to other, this is not the only healing aspect, the only healing account on the Sabbath. In fact, there's a number of them, Mark chapter 3. And Jesus reminds the Jews in that, and in a similar incident in Matthew, that they would gladly rescue one of their animals if it fell into a ditch on the Sabbath. How much more a human? It's okay to do good on the Sabbath, to perform mercy. And finally, Jesus says that I'm doing this because my Father's at work until now, and I'm working. Which, of course, infuriates the Jews. And we then get the first account in the Gospel of John of their plot to do away with Jesus. And we will talk more about that next week. But we're still left with the question we started with. Why, out of all the people by the side of this pool, did Jesus heal this man? This man who doesn't even seem to appreciate it. This man who seems, along with being blamed for 38 years, which of course is horrible, to be lacking in character. Well, I think for one reason, it serves his purpose. Jesus did not come primarily to heal the sick. He did heal the sick, and he certainly cited his healing of the sick and his healing of the blind as evidence, even to John the Baptist, that he was the promised Messiah. But that's what it was evidence. Because I will submit to you that this man and everybody else that Jesus healed is no longer with us today. Their quality of life was certainly improved, but they ultimately died. They left this earth. And the healing itself cannot be the ultimate purpose in what Jesus did. The deeds of mercy that Jesus performed are important, but they're ultimately going to pass away. And what Jesus, I think, was trying to do here was what actually happened, was to provoke a dispute with the Jews over healing on the Sabbath. Because Jesus' purpose at this point is to head for the cross. Jesus got what he wanted out of this encounter. Perhaps this man was chosen precisely because he would turn him into the Jews. I don't know exactly. But ultimately, I think Jesus is pleased with the outcome that the Jews and he are having this confrontation over the Sabbath, over his authority, over who he is, that no miracle would cure their dullness over. And we need to recognize that the deeds of mercy that Jesus did pointed people to eternity and to who he was. His final words to this man are, "Go and sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The worst that he was talking about was clearly experience outside this earth, because little worse could happen to this man beyond the 38 years of suffering that he'd already experienced here. But something much worse could happen to him in eternity. And we need to recognize that deeds of mercy, even now, even today, serve the gospel. They serve the message, not the other way around. Are deeds of mercy important? They are indeed. They are indeed. But if we take them out of the context of the Word of God, we really have nothing unique to offer this world. Jesus certainly had it within his power to heal every last invalid that was there. Why didn't he do it? Because the healing wasn't ultimately the point. The message and who he was the point. And that purpose was served in this encounter. And as we will probe a little deeper, Jesus will say that the Sabbath on which it happened was created for man and not the other way around. Sabbath is meant to be a blessing, not a burden. And yet it had been made burdensome by those who claim to represent God in Jesus' day. My friends, we're not a whole lot different than the people we see here. We want our problems solved. We want our infirmities healed. And if somebody else gets something, we want it. And we want equality of treatment. And all I can say is that we are blessed, regardless of what our infirmities are and what our troubles may be, to be recipients of the gospel, to have a cure for that thing that is worse than 38 years of infirmity already in our hands. Let's not lose sight of that. Let's pray. Lord God, you have healed the most important thing that we ultimately needed by healing our sin, by remedying that, by calling us out of darkness and into the light. And for that we're grateful. Help us to be content with our salvation. Help us not to grumble and complain and to look at others, but rather to recognize where we would be without you and ultimately the glory that we are called to. It's in the name of your Son that secures that glory for us, and we pray. Amen. Our hymn of response is number 305, Arise, My Soul, Arise. As you're finding that, I would ask that you would arise.